The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. Well, since the beginning of chapter 2, James has been warning us about showing favoritism and partiality. In other words, he's been calling us to consider the ways we treat each other. So we ask the questions, do I show partiality? Do I tend to show favoritism? If so, why? Questions like, is this reflective of God's nature? Does God show partiality? And so last week, James gave an example of a rich man and a poor man who walk into this assembly, and he asked the question of, how do you treat them, right? And he gives the example of the rich man being treated more favorably than the poor man. And he gives this very striking analogy where the man comes in and the rich man is shown exactly where to sit in a nice place, and the poor man is said, given some options, you can go stand over there, you can sit at my feet. And there's a lot of metaphor there that we miss if we just read over it. The fact that in the Old Testament, God's enemies sit at his feet. And so it's like the poor man comes in and sits as a conquered foe in a place where he should experience great freedom. And James is in essence saying, when we do this, we are sinning. We're wrong. It contradicts God's grace. It contradicts God's own regard for the poor. That's his theological reason, but he even goes beyond that with a practical reason. He says, I mean, these are, you know, my words for James, but basically when you come in, you think about who's more likely to become a convert. Did you know that overwhelmingly throughout church history, the poor are much more likely to be converts to Christianity and followers of Jesus Christ than the wealthy are? Did you know that? So James is presenting this scenario. Think about this. As they come in the door, they pay more attention to the wealthy man. And James says, but you know, the poor man is more likely to be a follower of Christ. He's more likely to respond. And so the question then becomes this. In the way we treat others, whose kingdom are we building? If we're building the kingdom of God, we're looking to the one that's going to be the most likely convert, the one who will follow after Christ, the one who will give his life in totality. But if we're thinking about the temporal, if we're thinking about building our buildings and building our reputations and building the cash flow and building our influence, then we're about building our kingdom and we're going to pay attention to the other person. Now again, let's contextualize that to say there's nothing wrong with being wealthy and there's nothing wrong with being nice to wealthy people, right? The point is, James is saying, what is your motivation for why you do what you do? And that's really what he wants us to reflect on. That's what he wants us to think about and consider as we begin and continue to study this idea of our genuine faith. In today's passage, James is going to focus his attention on even more compelling reason not to show favoritism. And he's going to tell us that it violates the law of love, specifically how we should display love to our neighbor. What does it really mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Another good question, what is the definition of a neighbor? What would it look like for us if we were to include people who do not look like us or who do not act like us? These are not always easy questions for us to present and even answer ourselves honestly, but James is going to tell us that this is truly a test of authentic faith. If we were to really know if our faith is genuine, these are the kind of questions that we have to address. Why? Because authentic faith loves when it's not easy or natural to love. And it includes and shows mercy to others whom we may not have any reason to show that grace or mercy or love to. And so he says, whenever genuine love is at work, genuine faith is at work in our life, these are the things that are going to begin to happen very naturally. And so if you want to understand where you are in your spiritual maturation, these are the kind of things you need to address. These are the questions you need to ask. You see, we always have to remember what it is that haunts us, what it is that besets us in our spiritual maturity, and that is what separated us from God in the very beginning. And that is our sin nature. Our sin causes us to be selfish. And then our selfishness causes us to neglect others. Our selfishness is focused on me and what makes me feel good and what benefits me the most. Our selfishness causes us to look past others or to neglect others. And James wants us to focus in on the love of God as the example and model for how we are to love each other. And so look with me, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 8. if you really fulfill the royal law, underline that word royal law, very interesting word he uses there. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James says that not everyone is necessarily showing favoritism in this congregation that he may be addressing here. And so he says, you know, if you're doing this and you're living out this law of love here, this law of liberty, if you're living out that royal law, great. That's awesome. That's really good. But he also uses this as an opportunity to argue that favoritism actually goes against that law of love. And so he continues that thought that we talked about last week. And the expression that he uses there, royal law, it's a very interesting expression because James is the only one that uses it. It's the only place it's found in all of Scripture. And so sometimes it may be kind of difficult to understand exactly what he's including, but I'll tell you this. The royal law is basically Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic law. In other words, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What was his response? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two make up the royal law, okay? Now, Jesus didn't say that last part, but that's what I'm connecting those two things together. And Jesus said at the end of that, he said, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in these two things. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, then you know that Jesus has actually pulled together two different passages. He pulled together one that's called the Shema. The word Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. It comes from that passage where the Jews love, whenever they get together in their synagogues and their congregations, they would shout this out loud. It's the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then Jesus takes this very obscure passage, somewhat obscure passage from Leviticus 19:18. And it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he took these two things and put them together. Now, what's interesting is in all of church history, what we find is that has been connected from this since the time Jesus said that on. But Jesus seems to be the first person in all rabbinical writing that ever put those two together. The question of what's the greatest commandment was asked many, many different times. Okay, it was asked of every significant rabbi in history. And so it was always interesting to hear what they would say is the most important. And Jesus seems to be the first one that's ever connected those two. But since he's connected those two, it has been connected over and over and over again in writing. And so Jesus is in essence saying our human constitution, we were created to love God with everything that we have. And somehow that is to overflow in the way that we represent him to the people around us. In other words, the way we treat people directly reflects our relationship with God. If we have this strong relationship with God and we are receiving this grace and mercy, it is going to overflow from us and it will impact the people around us. And so James wants us to understand that royal law is a basis of how we live. The royal law and this law of love that James talks about, these are inseparable. To love God and to love one's neighbor. Now, again, I want to go back and just show you that that's all the way back in Genesis when it says, let us create man in our own image and in our own likeness. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but in essence, what the narrative there in Genesis is telling us is this. We were created to have a relationship with God, which is the idea of likeness, and we were connected to represent him to the world around us, which is the aspect of image or representation. So the very human constitution, the very way we were created to have a relationship with God, and we were created to represent him to the people around us. Then you go into the Ten Commandments, and what do you find? The first four, about your relationship with God. The last six, about your relationship with other people. Love God with everything you have, and it's going to overflow into the people around you. Then you look at the two offices that are ordained for Israel, the kingship and the priesthood. The king was called the Son of God, and he was there to make sure that God's law was enacted among the people. He was there to lead and to rule them. The priest was there to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. So again, we see that same idea of we were created to have a relationship with God and we were created to image him or represent him in the world around us. So it makes a lot of sense that Jesus, when asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, that's easy. You find it all the way through scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the commandments are found in these things right here. And so James is capitalizing on that. He's expounding upon what Jesus has already told us. James uses this as an example of how we remedy the problem posed by that previous illustration that he gave to us about the poor man and the rich man coming into the congregation. How do you treat everyone equally without being a legalist? Because that is a temptation for us as well, is it not? Excuse me. What happens is when people come in and we begin to think, well, you know, I treat everybody the same way, then you begin to think, well, I spent 5 minutes talking to that person, so I got to spend 5 minutes talking to this person now. Well, I told that guy a funny joke, so now I got to go tell that guy a funny joke. You know, so we begin to think about our terms in legalistic ways. We think about time management. We think about things that we've given, gifts. If I've done this for this person, then I've got to turn and do this for this person as well. And so very easily, we can disconnect from our relationship with God and let that be the reason that we're loving and showing and displaying love to others. And it becomes our own efforts. It becomes what we're doing and what we're accomplishing through our own faith or through our own actions. Water, right? People always tell me, why don't you just go ahead and take that? Because I'm in it, man. I'm rolling right here. I don't want to take a break. So anyway, the Mosaic law there. A neighbor in Mosaic law was actually a fellow Israelite. And that's why it's interesting when someone asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, funny that you should ask, who is my neighbor? Because I've got a great story for you. And what's the story that he tells right after that? The Good Samaritan. Now, we all know that story. We're familiar with that, right? Jesus tells this scenario of a man who was traveling along a road, and he gets beat up by some wayside bandits, and they take all of his stuff, and they leave him for dead. And a priest comes by, and he's on his way to do his thing, and he sees him, and he's like, man, I don't have time to stop. A scribe comes by, he sees it, man, I don't have time to stop. And then a Samaritan comes by, and we know that Samaritans were marginalized of that day and time. They were the ones that the Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other because they all had this different view of how they came about and what they did. And that's all this past history that they allow to just continue to fester in the current. And Jesus used that example, but this Samaritan didn't treat this Jew the way you had thought that they would have treated them. Matter of fact, what happens is, he ends up stopping and bandaging this person's wounds, and he splints his broken bones, and he takes him to a place where he can get care. And it's very interesting, but after doing all of that, do you remember what he did at the very end? He said to the man, the guy who was keeping him, he said, listen, if there's any cost associated with this man's medical care, I'm going on a trip, and I'll be coming back this way, and when I come back, I will pay the bill. I will take care of it. So whatever he owes you, I'll take care of that. Now, that's interesting, and that's a part of that story that we may not always focus in on. But when we think about that Samaritan and we think about that story, I think there's something significant about what Jesus says there at the end. Because what he's pointing out is, number one, what's the Good Samaritan's name? We don't know, do we? I mean, he's just called the Good Samaritan. I think that's intentional. Jesus doesn't give him a name. You know, because he's not doing it for that reason. Second thing, does he just take care of the guy and say, all right, you know, I got you out of the ditch, kind of on your own now? Or does he foster a long-term relationship with the man? and really a long-term responsibility. He says, you know, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to get you back to full health. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to take care of whatever needs you have until you are back on your feet again. So not only does he not doing it for his own benefit, and so his name could be made great, not only is he meeting that guy's current need, but he now has engaged in a long-term relationship with the guy to make sure that he is on the road to amends so that he is better long-term. And I think that's the difference. That's the difference between what we think of a Samaritan in our day and time and what they thought of, what Jesus thought of when he used that as an example. Now, when Jesus uses that example, what happens is that had a lot of power to it, right? Because Samaritans were thought of in very negative ways. But in our day and time, it's not thought of negatively, is it? Like when we talk about, oh, I ran across a good Samaritan, you don't all go, whew, you know? You think, all right, a good Samaritan, that's somebody who did something really great. That's awesome. We tend to think of it in much more favorable terms, but we also think about it in terms that was not around the original story. A lot of times you think about celebrities who do something kind and generous. What do they always make sure they do whenever they do something like that? That they get notoriety for it, right? They tweet it out or they make a big deal about, go to my website and you can donate. We've already helped this many people and we're going to help that many more. It's always about what kind of publicity they get. You consider the different organizations that have Good Samaritan pages where they highlight different people for their heroism or for their kindness. The American Red Cross highlights heroes who perform CPR and save people's lives, or that may even pull someone from a burning car. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves in relation to the way we think about it today and the way Jesus first implemented it is this. Do they inconvenience themselves to help people who were, by all rights, their enemies? See, that's a different nuance to it. Like, we go down the road, we don't necessarily think, that person's my enemy, but if I don't help them, they're going to die. Yeah, that's not the way we think about it. We just think, that's a fellow American, and well, I'm going to stop and help that person. But the story that Jesus told, there was a knowledge that this is someone who doesn't like me. This is someone who, aside from these circumstances, we would probably not even speak to each other, yet somehow this guy is motivated to help in that situation. That's a little bit different than the way we think about it today. Consider the fact that we now have, in our country, a National Good Samaritan Day. Did you know we had that? Did you know it was this past Tuesday? You're going to feel really guilty when you leave today, right? Yeah, this past Tuesday was National Good Samaritan Day. Now, here's what's funny. They say you should go and look for opportunities to do good acts for others and then tweet about it. Hashtag Good Samaritan. Doesn't that defeat the whole purpose of being a Good Samaritan, the way the whole thing started? I mean, we don't even know who the Good Samaritan is. We never stop and think about the context of what Jesus was pointing out to us when he tells that story. See, I realize these parameters for being a Good Samaritan make it hard to actually have any really good examples of what it means to be a Good Samaritan in our day and time. But the point is not to be extreme in what qualifies someone to be a Good Samaritan. The point is to understand what it means to love others, what it means to cross social and ethnic backgrounds and barriers that have changed dramatically in our world. So we should not have to celebrate examples of Good Samaritans. That's not what James is talking about at all. What James is saying is we should all strive to get to the place where we're just naturally Good Samaritans, where it's not something we're like, woohoo, I did it. Or yes, I did this one day of the year on Good Samaritan Day. I was a Good Samaritan. No, he's talking about something that flows from our relationship with God that is consistent and constant in our life. We should all be Good Samaritans. Why? Because we should all be living lives of self-sacrifice for love of the people around us, because that's what was demonstrated to us. We are not just to love people who look like us and not just love people who act like us. Matter of fact, the law of love calls us to love everyone, thus allowing no room for any kind of favoritism or partiality. That's what the law of love is. That's what James is hitting at here. The kind of love that can have this dramatic effect on societies, on communities where this is practiced. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, maybe contrasting illustrations this morning. There's a guy by the name of Charles Cullium, and he is a native of Nigeria. Now, he currently works as a legislative associate up in Washington, D.C., and he deals with international affairs. He leads workshops, he's a writer, he's a speaker, and he typically focuses on the issues of U.S. policy in Africa, mainly food security, global HIV/AIDS epidemic that's going on there. But long before his days of being a writer and a speaker about foreign policy, Charles actually served as a priest in the African country of northern Nigeria. Now, Charles became a priest in 2004. He quickly combined his pastoral work and his love for ministry with his love for being a peacemaker as well. Now, if you don't know a whole lot about Nigeria, Nigeria is currently a country of more than 190 million people, and it's made up of 50% Muslim and 40% Christians. Now, as a priest, when Charles went into this country, he had the opportunity to travel all over this country. And through those travels, he came to this understanding that the biggest issue that faced that country was interreligious tension. Charles wanted to find ways to bridge the religious divides between the Muslims and the Christians that lived in the same communities. Despite their different religions, they were all Nigerians, and they had a whole lot in common that could unite them, or at least that they could be neighbors. But he faced this uphill challenge because he found that there was this, he called it an invisible dividing line. Every community that he went into, it had this invisible line, basically where the Muslims would never go into the Christian communities, and the Christians would never go over into the Muslim communities. Matter of fact, they would trade and sell amongst themselves, they would take care of each other amongst themselves, and they would never cross into these other communities. And so Charles had a burden for breaking this barrier. So what he decided to do is not to deal with the hard-headed adults, but he decided to go in through the children. And so he would bring soccer balls and volleyballs, and of course kids don't know all this stuff adults do, and all they know is fun. And so they come together and they all begin playing together. Well, the kids' unity begins to break down the divide of the adult unity, and he saw some great progress there. And so Charles started something that was really catching on and really being effective in bringing down those barriers. However, what Charles didn't realize is that by what he was doing, he was eventually saving his own life. Why? Well, because one night while he was driving home, the tire on his car burst, and it caused the car to go into a tailspin and then begin to flip, and it flipped several times and ended up in a ditch on the side of the road. Sound familiar? This is a true story there. He's on the side of the road, and a Muslim man comes riding his bike by, and he notices a reflection off the side of the road because it was down just a little bit. And when he looks over, he knows that's Charles' car. You know how he knows? It's the only car in the whole community. Charles is the only one that has a car. So he knows immediately that that is Charles. And he jumps off of his bike and he runs down and he pulls the car door out so that Charles can get out of the car. And he pulls him up to safety and he's badly hurt. And he quickly realizes that he's not going to be able to help him by himself. So he climbs back up, gets on his bike, and rides into the Christian community. Remember the dividing line. This Muslim man rides into there and tells people he needs help to go and help Charles. And so the community all gets together. They come down there. They get Charles out of there and they get him to safety. And of course, he is able to rehabilitate. The question is this: who is the Good Samaritan in that story? Well, I think quickly you would say it's the Muslim man, right? Because he is. I mean, he's the one who sees someone off the side of the road, and he's the one who actually acts to take care of him, and he's the one who runs back into a place that he probably normally wouldn't go and gets help and brings them back. But I would argue that there's also another Good Samaritan in that story, and that's Charles himself, who also went to a place where he probably would never go, and he showed a love to people that he was not going to get any reciprocal benefit from that he knew of. But in essence, what happens is when we give love, what happens is we receive love. When we live that kind of life, generous love, the kind that God has displayed for us, what happens is it fills us up and it overflows to the people around us. And sometimes it comes back at us in so many different ways. Let's contrast that story with another one that doesn't end nearly as well. In July of last year, a man by the name of Jamel Dunn, he was 31 years old, drowned in a retention pond in Florida. No one had known where he had gone. He was reported missing. 3 days after he drowned, his decomposed body resurfaced in the retention pond. It was not until after that that a video surfaced on social media that shocked the entire community. And matter of fact, it even garnered national attention. It's a video of five teenagers recording the drowning death of Dunn. And on the recording, they're actually making fun of him while he's drowning, repeatedly saying that they are not going to help him. What's most horrifying to a whole lot of people is that after they posted all of this and they figured out exactly who they were, no one was charged with his death, with the exception of a misdemeanor charge of not reporting a death. So despite all of the moral liability or moral obligation that we think they had, the state of Florida does not obligate people to help people who are struggling or who need help. So they violated no laws. But yet what we find is as they were watching this man drown and they watch his head go down for the first time, they're laughing, they're making fun of him, and they say after he goes down the last time, "Welp, he's dead." And that's how the video ends. Striking difference from the first story, is it not? And yet those people broke no laws. And yet we would say they broke an even deeper law than maybe the laws that are on the books in Florida. They broke a moral law. And when we think about that story, does it not just draw out of us this basic awareness of what's wrong with the world around us? It truly shows the sin and the depravity and the levels of that depravity within the human heart. And how so easily in our day and time we can hold human life and human well-being in such low regard. Let's continue to follow what James is saying here with those ideas in mind of what it means to love your neighbor and what it means to not love your neighbor. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, again, the law of love and favoritism or partiality are incompatible. That's what James has been telling us. And he says, because of that, if you ever show partiality, you are a transgressor. What does that mean to be a transgressor? Well, let's go back and understand that favoritism was strictly forbidden by Mosaic law. We've already mentioned one of those passages, Leviticus 19, 18, but also verse 15 of that same chapter in Leviticus points that out as well. So how can this one deficiency, this one thing that I'm not doing right, how can that make me a transgressor of the law? Well, James continues to explain it in verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So James goes on to show us that when we break one law, we have transgressed all of them. Why? Well, we are great at offering excuses for our mistakes, are we not? We'll say stuff like this: "Well, I may have cheated on my wife, but at least I haven't killed anybody." You ever heard somebody justify one sin by the fact that they haven't committed one that they consider worse? Have you ever heard somebody do that? "Well, I may have lied before, but at least I'm not a gambler." You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been there? You ever known someone like that, that offers excuses for their miscomings by saying, "Well, there's something worse that I could have done"? And guess what? You can just keep going with that. You just get more and more specific, right? And I'm not going to go into all that depravity, but you can understand. You can just go further and further and further and go, "Well, I may have done this, this, and this, but at least I didn't do this, 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 and this with that attitude." You know? And so no matter what the situation is, you can always make it look better by creating a scenario where it looks worse. We are great at offering excuses. And James is not saying that in violating one part of the law that you have also violated another part of the law. Do you hear that? He's not saying that just because you murder that you're also guilty of adultery. What he's saying is when you violate one part of the law, one iota of the law, you have violated the essence of the law. You've violated the entirety of it. Why? Because the law is all based on God's character. It's about who he is. It's what pleases him. It teaches us about who he is and what he loves and what his character is like. And so when we violate some aspect of that, we have violated the character of God. There were actually rabbis in James's day who were teaching the exact opposite of this. And usually it was in connection with the Sabbath. They said if someone kept the Sabbath, then they kept the whole law. But our obedience to God and his law can never be on a selective basis. And that's what James is saying there. We don't get to choose which laws we follow and which laws we do not follow. And so he continues there. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. To illustrate this principle, James gives us this example right here that's easy for us to understand. In this example, what he's doing is illustrating how being guilty of one command and obedience to another does not negate the fact that you're guilty of violating that one command. And see, we have offended the lawgiver. That's his point there. And since we have offended the lawgiver, we cannot view the law as a series of individual commands. We have to understand that it's about the person of God. So he's saying, like, you love to look at that and go, well, I'm not this, 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 and this. I may have done this and this, but I'm not that bad person because I've not done any of these right here. And he's saying you can't look at them independently. They're all interconnected. Not that just because you've done this, you're guilty of this, but because you've done this, you've offended the totality of that law. Even though there are multiple laws, what Scripture makes clear is there's only one lawgiver. So to disobey one law is to completely disobey the lawgiver, who is God. And so the example of adultery and murder are given here. Is there any coincidence that this is also the same two laws that Jesus focused in on when he was talking about the law? And he said, what did Jesus say? Moses said to you, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty. Moses said to you, do not murder. I say to you, if you even have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're already guilty of murder. And so Jesus used these same two examples that James uses right here. And so the question is this: if we murder someone, do we still love simply because we haven't committed adultery? And James says no. And if we commit adultery, do we still love simply because we haven't murdered? No. James's answer is an emphatic no. Look how he continues in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So this is a clear allusion back to where James has already been. Do you remember he said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And then he says, but as you hear, make sure that you bridle your tongue when you do speak. And then also make sure that you're not just a hearer of the word, but you're also a doer of the word. And it seems that James brings that all together here by saying, so speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. So after making his point here, James kind of rounds out the section by drawing our attention back to that concept of the law of liberty. Paul actually says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that we have been set free. So being set free from our sin doesn't mean that we are set free from being doers of the word, right? Or that we are set free from the law of love, or that we are set free from not showing favoritism. Do you see what I'm talking about there? One commentator puts it this way. He says, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. To use James's own description, this law is an implanted word written on the heart that has the power to save. So again, we are most free when our ought to matches our want to. You see that? When our ought to doesn't match our want to. I know I ought to do this, but I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. That we're doing it out of obligation there, right? And so it's not as freeing. And so what James is saying is even though you're honoring the word of God and the law of God, that's great. But what we are striving to is that our want to and our ought to begin to match. When they match, we are now living in complete liberty and freedom. Why? Because what I want to do every day also matches what I ought to do every day. Can you think of a more free scenario than that? You see, when it's written on our heart, then that law and liberty begin to go hand in hand. Another commentator says it this way: if our words and deeds are guided by faith-inspired love, we will desire the welfare of others and avoid injury and insult through acts of partiality. So in other words, what he's saying is that more and more we grow in our relationship with God and we begin to embody this love of God, it will naturally flow out to the people around us. And so our ought to is matching our want to. That's the freedom that we have from the law. Freedom that enables us to go above and beyond the law through love, just like Jesus was talking about. So it's not me sitting there going, well, I got to make sure I do this, and I got to make sure I do that. It's like Jesus was talking about. All of the law and the prophets are summarized in this: love God with your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you have encapsulated the whole law. You don't have to sit there and be nitpicky about every one of them anymore. Why? Because you are in love with God and you're allowing him to pour that love in you, and that is beginning to flow out of you to the people around you. Look at what he says in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy. Ooh, that's a bad scenario right there, right? Does anybody want to go into a judgment with someone who is unmerciful? That you get the full effect of the violation of that law. But he says their judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now don't miss what he says there, because he encapsulates his whole thought with that sentence. He's saying this. Same thing Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And he said, pray like this. And remember when he got to the part, he says, forgive us our sins. How? As we forgive those who've sinned against us. So when we display mercy, we receive mercy. But if we display judgment, we receive judgment. You see that? And so James is echoing some of Jesus' teaching there. But he loves to end with that last little part, and that's what he wants to emphasize. And he makes it as this solid statement: mercy triumphs over judgment. See, James tells us there's going to be no mercy for those who don't show mercy to others. And one commentator writes this, and I think this is a great encapsulation of it. It says, the practice of mercy is not natural to the unregenerated, self-centered human heart. But in the circle of the redeemed, the showing of mercy towards others will manifest itself as the expression of Christian love. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity and compassion in kindly action towards the misery of another. It looks not at what the man deserves, but what the man needs. See, this is actually an allusion back to that story of the poor man and the rich man that entered into the assembly. James is saying that we will be judged by the same standard that we have judged others by. The way that the poor man was treated was not prompted by a regenerate heart. The way the poor man was treated was not prompted by a selfless heart. James tells us that the practice of mercy is always going to triumph over judgment that is to come. Because our merciful attitude and our actions are going to count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. Because we can't do that on our own. It has to be God doing that in us. And it reminds me when Jesus is talking about the separation of the goats and the sheep. You remember that? And he said he turned to those on his right and turns to those on his left. And he presents the same scenario. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why should we depart from you? Because I don't know you. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And their response was, when were you ever there when we didn't do that? When were you hungry and we didn't feed you? But yet he turns to the one that get to enter into their righteousness and into their reward, and he says the same thing. He says, enter in, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And what was their response? Their response was, when were you in prison and we visited you? When were you hungry and we fed you? You know the difference in those two? One of them was going, hey, I'm perfect. I've always done everything right. When will I have not met your need? And the other one is going, all I know is I'm a loser until you came along. And I don't know of anything I've ever done right. When did I ever do that? And the difference in the two is this. They were doing this not because they felt obligated. It was just what was coming out of them because they were connected with God. Whereas this other ones, they were doing it out of legalism. They were doing it because they were like, I'm better than everyone else, and I'm going to show you how righteous I am. And so I'm doing all these things. And because they did it for that attitude, they missed the entire heart and spirit of the law. Even though we loved ourselves more than we ever loved God, isn't it amazing that God still loved us in that condition? He loved us enough to enter into our world so that he could once again include us, adopt us into his family. Why or how? Through his love. And so God has included us in the greatest display of love or mercy or grace that you could ever imagine, and that's the cross. You see, when we respond to this inclusive display of love and mercy and grace, we can't help but show that same kind of love and grace and mercy in return. Because we have included or been included with Christ, we can love and we can include others, regardless of who they are or where they come from or what they may currently believe. We can still demonstrate love to our neighbors. You see, the fallen world around us preaches a gospel of inclusion. Think about John Lennon's song, Imagine. Now, we love this song, right? We love the pipe dream that it is. Imagine there's no countries. I'm not going to sing the whole thing. You know, it's not hard to do, nothing to kill or die for. And what's the next part? No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Now, doesn't that sound awesome? But it's a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. Why? Because of the condition of the human heart. You see, our society preaches a religion that should be inclusive across every category, and some categories that didn't exist 50 years ago. They also require us to criticize any exclusive statements of faith. You can't say Christianity is the only way to God. That's exclusive. The problem is, this comes from a postmodern philosophical mindset, right? And postmodernism says this: all truth is true, except for the truth that claims to be the only truth. The only problem is that very statement claims to be the only truth. And so it actually cancels itself out in philosophical terms. The problem is our society has so embraced it that it has become a foundation for the way we relate to each other. And so the problem begins with the world around us and the fallen state of our humanity. But even beyond the culture at large, there's a much more greater temptation, I think, even within the church. Because we have been included with Christ, we can love and include others regardless of who they are or where they come from. You see, the fallen world around us preaches a gospel of inclusion. Think of John Lennon's Imagine there. Think about that for a moment. It's this idea that somehow the world is just, if we would just drop all of these different things and drop all of this, that all of us could get along and we would all see the same thing and we could just all live in this great community. My friends, that's called heaven. And we're never going to experience that here with a degenerate human heart. And so when we think about the gospel tells us that we don't get to pick and choose whom we show love to and whom we show mercy to. Just as Christ's display of love and mercy was for all people, so that all people might be included in his redemption, so too should our love and our mercy be for all people. The gospel tells us that because of the love of Christ, our obedience to his love and to his gospel should carry with it that same power that's able to reach to the four corners of the world with this kind of love. You see, it's this obedience and transcendence, transcends all the racial barriers, transcends all the ethnic barriers, transcends all the socioeconomic barriers. You see, it's a freedom that has been made possible by the greatest act of inclusion we've ever experienced, the cross and the empty tomb. The cross says God loves you enough that he recognized the condition that you were in on the side of the road, desperate, destitute, and destined for being dead. And even though he had no benefit, He was gaining nothing. Matter of fact, it was going to be the only thing in this world that ever cost him anything. He instead picked us up, paid our penalty, in which his son had to be butchered on Calvary's cross, and then adopted us into his family, and then gave us an inheritance for eternity. That, my friends, is the greatest example of grace and mercy and inclusion that you could ever imagine. And James is saying, then if we are the people of God, why does it not continue through us? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that through a hard word, sometimes it's hard to say we thank you for this word because it hurts so bad. It convicts us so much. But at the same time, we know it's through that conviction that we can respond in love, that we can respond knowing that you are our all in all, knowing that you are our source of love and mercy and grace. And so, God, I pray that with the teaching of your word, through the power of your spirit, you would add a blessing to it, that it would convict the hearts of those that need convicting, but it would free the hearts of those who need to be free this morning. I pray that our response would be to reflect on our own salvation, our own faith, and to come to you with transparent hearts and open hands and minds to say, Lord, have I been misled in any way? Lord, have I fallen more into the philosophical approach of life and relationships to my neighbor from the world's perspective or from what your word tells me? And may it draw us back to our relationship with you. May it draw us back to know that you are our all in all, that you are our source of power, that you are the one who enables us to live what this scripture calls us to live. We can't do it on our own. And Lord, as we are the ones who have violated your law, yet you took the punishment of one who violates the law so that we could be counted as righteous. God, thank you for the great message of the gospel. And I pray that it would be freeing for those who truly hear it this morning. And we ask this in the powerful name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.